We are in Romans chapter 1, and if you'll be turning there, I have a question that's not in Romans for you to think about. We're going to be looking at Romans 1, verses 22 and 23. But I want to ask you a question as we go into our study this evening. You know, the author of the Gospel of John was a man named John, who was a son of Zebedee. And I would like to know what you think about the significance of the fact that he was the only one of the original 12 disciples that died what we call a natural death. All of the rest of them died violently. What do you think is the significance of that? And what help do we get from the fact that he was the only one of the original 12 who was on hand at the crucifixion? What do you think is the link between those two things? Why weren't the other 12 at the crucifixion?
They were.
The Bible had said, "I'll smite the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered." And Jesus had actually told his disciples, "All of you will be offended because of me this night." He had taken Peter, James, and John, this John, with him to that special place of prayer. But the three managed to sleep their way through most of that. And he had told them repeatedly, "Pray that you will not enter into temptation." They didn't very well, at least James and Peter didn't, because they didn't escape the pressure of their terror. We know that Peter did slip into the high priest's house on the coattails of John, because John was a relative of the high priest and he was known at the home. So when they took Jesus there, John was allowed in because the doorkeeper knew him, and Peter was also allowed in because of that. But while he was in there, he didn't want anybody to know that he was a disciple of Jesus. And when he was accosted by servants of the household about that, he denied it vehemently with curses. And he died crucified upside down, violently in his old age. But not John. Why not? Well, I have a theory, and it fits with what we're studying this evening, and my theory is this. If you face your fears, you don't have to face them. Does that make sense? If you're not willing to be beaten by your fears so that you stand up to them by the grace of God, then it is not necessary for God to take you through the processes necessary to get you over them, because you're already over them. John faced the same pressure that the other 10. Of course, Judas had already killed himself. But John faced the same pressure that the other 10 faced in terms of the fears. And he refused to allow that to dominate him so that he abandoned the Lord. He didn't. He was there. Jesus actually turned the care of his mother over to John, because John was there and Mary was there too. While he was hanging on the cross, he turned the care of Mary over to him. I believe that because he was not afraid to be associated with Jesus in his death, apparently was willing to die, he didn't ever have to die for him. Now, that didn't mean he wasn't persecuted and there were some bad things that happened to him, but the rest of them were so afraid that God actually had to build strength into their lives to the point that when it came time for them to be martyrs, they were able, in the strength that God had developed in them over their fears, to be successful in the prosecution of their martyrdom. I think that that's one of the interesting things about God's dealings with us, is that he always zeroes in on the areas where we're weakest, so that he can build strength into us, so that over time we become everything he wants us to be. And then when we face the ultimate issues, we can handle them, because God's been at work to develop in us the strength of confidence in him that is required. I think that there is in the Bible this principle. If we don't need the experience to firm up our faith in the truth, the likelihood that we'll face the experience is highly diminished. We don't need to face it, we probably won't. However, if we don't need to face it, we probably won't even recognize if we do, because it won't be that big a deal. Paul said in Galatians chapter 3, verse 4, to the Galatians, in light of the fact that they were being drawn away from their confidence in Christ, "Have you suffered so many things in vain? if it be yet in vain. And what he was actually saying was, you guys started out right. You started out with the right kind of confidence. You started out on the right path. And it cost you. You started suffering many things. But the suffering was actually designed by God, as Peter says, to be a dross-removing process where your faith is tested by fire. And that's a necessary process to strengthen your faith. But, Galatians, Paul said, if you break in the middle of it and run away and turn away, then all that you've suffered has been in vain. So that was why he asked the question, have you suffered so many things in vain? But the point that I think he's making is, God knows what we need to experience in order to become everything he wants us to become. And many of those experiences are exactly the opposite of the experiences that we want to have because we know our fears. As a believer in Christ for the last 35 or 40 years, everything that I've ever been afraid of, I've had to face. God would not allow me the luxury of not having to deal with the very things that I was most afraid of when I became a believer. I haven't successfully passed all those tests, and there are other things yet that I'm afraid of. But the point is, I know the process. And it scares me to death sometimes to be aware that, no, God is not going to let you stay weak here. He is going to build strength into your life. That's good, but the process is a little scary. So Paul's question to the Galatians, have you suffered so many things in vain? Has it been a waste of God's time and yours to go through these experiences? Are you going to break and run? This question implies that the sovereign of our experiences actually puts us into the very circumstances that are most necessary to address the areas of our greatest need. And I've watched this happen, not just for myself, but in the lives of people that I know well. It's amazing how certain personality types that have certain weaknesses almost invariably always face the same kinds of situations. And it's because God has an agenda of building maturity.
I can see where you're coming from, if you don't mind me saying, because we have someone very close to us in our family that her biggest fear has been that she will become ill, have physical problems, be unloved, what, all those different things. And that's
exactly what she's having to
press in bed all the time.
Sure.
And that's what she actually is facing, our medical problems, marital problems, family problems. Children
going away from her. Sure. And that happens because the fears will either destroy us or God will use them to build strength in us. God never does this to humiliate us, but he does it. He does it because he has got a vision for us of a place in his kingdom of service, and he wants to qualify us for that position, and he is going to. He is our Father, and he is committed to that. So we have to keep in mind that the process is not always pleasant, but God never intends to simply humiliate us, but he intends to grow us up in faith. And this is related to our text this evening in Romans 1, 22 and 23, because of the way men responded. It says in verses 22 and 23, and we're breaking right into this paragraph, I'm assuming you've been with us for a while, and you have. So the point is, men have been, according to verse 18, deliberately opposing the truth by their unrighteousness, and they're doing this against knowledge. Verse 21, they knew him, but they would not acknowledge him as God or give thanks. It says in verse 22, professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image of the form of corruptible man, birds, and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. I want us to think about what Paul is saying is true about humanity outside of Christ. Professing to be wise, they became fools. We saw a classic example of this put in milder terms than this within the last 3 weeks. I don't know how many of you know who Stephen Hawking is, but he is reputed to be the Einstein of this generation. Extremely brilliant scientist. He's completely wheelchair-bound. He can hardly handle his body movements and stuff. But mentally, he's all there. That's what they claim. And for the last 25 or so years, he has been touting and pushing a theory on the function of black holes. And he argued very logically, rationally, consistently, so that he was the spokesman for it. And he basically got everybody on his bandwagon. And last week or a week before last, he acknowledged that he had been in error all this time. And it just blew the minds of all these people that had swallowed all of his arguments and jumped on his bandwagon. That's what Paul means about professing to be wise that became fools. Because you leave God out of the mix, and invariably, your well-thought-through theories will prove to be false sooner or later. So this evening, what I really want to deal with is this whole business of God's turning man into foolish people on the basis of their profession to be wise because they've exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for the image of the form of corruptible man and that kind of thing. There is a profound lesson in this business of man professing to be wise so that his experience ultimately proves that he is a fool. The proof of his foolishness will be more than obvious. There is a profound lesson to be learned here because it is only by real dependence on the true glory of the true God that our lives are filled with the joy of life. And I find it interesting how many people who claim to believe in the true God still live joylessly. The absence of joy is a statement to your soul that things are not right in the way you're thinking. True of me, it's true of you. When joy is gone, there's something wrong with the way we're thinking or relating to something or a whole host of somethings in life and experience in relation to what God has said. So what I want to do this evening is to consider this indictment of man that Paul makes for his foolishness. He insists in verse 22... Well, actually, he addresses the fact that man insists that he be considered wise. It says, professing to be wise. What is it about man's situation that requires wisdom? And then secondly, why does man insist that others recognize that he's wise? We're going to look at both of those issues and some other things, too, if we have time. But the first thing that I'd like to do is address what the scriptures say about this business of wisdom in the first place. What is wisdom for? And I'd like to handle it from scripture rather than just pulling things out of our minds, though most of us probably already know what the end result of the scriptural statement is. But I want you to look at Matthew 23, where Jesus talks about some people who are foolish. He is in chapter 23. He has come to the end of his long suffering with the Pharisees. He's right at the verge of being put to death. He's had it up to here with all of their opposition for the ministry period of his life. They've been opposing everything that he's been teaching. And so in Matthew 23, he pronounces a whole bunch of woes upon them. And in verse 16, he starts out this way. Well, he's already in the midst of it. But this is what he says in verse 16 and following. Woe to you, blind guides, who say, whoever swears by the temple, that's nothing, but whoever swears by the gold of the temple, he's obligated. You fools and blind men, which is more important, the gold or the temple that sanctifies the gold? And whoever swears by the altar, that's nothing, but whoever swears by the offering upon it, he's obligated. You blind men, which is more important, the offering or the altar that sanctifies the offering? Well, they answered those questions with, the gold is more important and the offering's more important. Why? Well, because the gold and the offerings are what they got. But it was really the temple and the altar that was the critical issue. The gold was only valuable because it belonged to the temple that sanctified it. The sacrifice was only of value because of the altar that sanctified it. The point that I'm making here is that one of the issues of wisdom is the ability to decide what's really important. And they didn't have that ability. They professed to be wise. They were the Pharisees and the scribes. They were the Bible teachers of the nation. But they were foolish in their profession of wisdom because they had ignored certain things. And the consequence of their lack of wisdom was they couldn't tell the relative value of things. They didn't know that the temple was more important than the gold. They didn't know that the altar was more important than the sacrifice. They didn't know. So when we ask the question, what is it about man's situation that requires wisdom? And the question then, what is wisdom for? One of the first things that we notice is the Bible teaches that wisdom is designed to enable a person to discern the relative value of things so that he knows what's valuable. He knows how much effort he needs to spend in the pursuit of certain things because he knows their relative value. That's wisdom. Then I want you to go backwards in Matthew to chapter 7, and I want you to look at verse 26. Because Matthew 7 is the last segment of the Sermon on the Mount. It's three chapters long, Jesus' sermon. But in chapter 7, he ends up by saying in verse 26, "Everyone who hears these words of mine and does not act upon them will be like a foolish man who built his house upon the sand." Now see, he calls the man foolish. Why? Well, he knows the value of a house. He knows that he needs a place that is out of the weather, you know, to keep it from raining on his head, whatever. But he knows the relative value of the house. He has no idea of how important the foundation is or where you put the foundation. See, that's what he calls foolishness. A person doesn't know, on the one hand, what the relative value of things is if he's foolish, and secondly, he doesn't know how to act according to the true value of a thing. That's what this tells us. A man who does not act on what I'm telling him is like a man who is a fool. He builds his house on sand. Well, the whole point there is that if you build it on sand, then the water washes. Well, sand washes with water, and it'll just erode right out from under your house, and your house will come down. I mean, people out in California building houses on these mountainsides and all that, they'd find out year after year after year how foolish that is, because their houses fall down, and they do not learn. They build them back. Well, it isn't money. It's lack of understanding. It's lack of wisdom. The Bible says that wisdom is designed to enable a person not only to tell what the relative value of things is, but how to apply that value in the pursuit of his life. That's wisdom. So that the issue is twofold: discerning value and then acting according to the real value of the thing that is in your mind got certain value. That means that there's something behind this business of discerning the value of a thing and the ability to act. What is it that makes it important that we know the value of a thing and how to act in relation to it? What is it that's behind this, driving this? Well, I'd like to suggest to you that the weight of these two issues is that both of them will determine the quality of a man's experience in his soul, where your real experience of life is always located. When you get through with all of the stuff that's out here and you get pushed down to the core, you either have a life worth living because your soul has joy in it, or your life isn't worth living because you have no joy there. And witness after witness after witness for years and centuries and millennia have testified to the fact, and Solomon was the greatest testifier of them all in Ecclesiastes, how you can have all of the stuff, but none of it's valuable because in your soul there's no joy. And really the difference between heaven and hell is the presence or absence of joy in your soul. Quite frankly, if you could have fullness of joy in your soul in hell, you'd be in heaven. And if you were in heaven and your soul was filled with grief, you might as well be in hell. The difference between heaven and hell, in terms of your real experience, is joy in your soul. So God gave us our emotions, especially this issue of joy, to witness to us about whether or not we're acting in wisdom, because our souls tell us whether we listen or not. The real issue, though, is you can't escape this. Your soul will be the recipient of the values you place and the acts you take in relation to those values. And in the final analysis, this issue of your experience in your soul is the issue of your life. In fact, in the final analysis, there's only one thing that matters to God, and that's whether men are joyful or not. I want you to look over at Matthew 25. When it's all said and done, Jesus is presenting in Matthew 25 a statement about how the accountability issues are going to be dealt with. And in verses 21, at the end of the story about the master who had given his servant some talents, he said in verse 21, his master said to him, "Well done, good and faithful slave. You were faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Enter into what? The joy of your Lord or your master." Verse 23, the master said to him, "Well done, good and faithful slave. You were faithful with a few things. I'll put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy." So the real issue for God in relation to man is whether he can bring him to joy or not. That's the real issue. God's only interested in bringing us to joy. He's not interested in anything else. The question is whether he can accomplish that or not based on the way he's set things up to run. So then in the final analysis, I want you to be clear on this. God is aiming for your joy. That's what motivates his oversight of your experiences. Your joy. Now, every detail of Scripture, every word, every jot and tittle was given by God for man's education so that he may enter into the joy of his Lord. That's why he gave the Bible. If God didn't care about us having joy, he'd have never said anything. If he didn't mind us living in grief and despair and final destruction, he just would have kept his mouth shut, because that's where we were going to go. The only reason for the Bible is to stop and arrest the progress we're going in the wrong direction, because it's killing the joy of our souls. That's the only reason the Bible exists. If God had not wanted to arrest the destruction, he would have never said a word. He'd have just let us run. So every word of Scripture relates to our education so that we can enter into the joy of our Lord. Every detail of our experience. Now, this is harder for people to believe. People can believe the Bible was actually designed for our education to joy. But I want you to bite on this. Every detail of your experience has been designed by God so that by growing through that experience, you can come to fullness of joy. Prove it, Daryl. Well, how about Romans 8:28? The classic. All things work together for good for those who love God, for those that are called according to his purpose. There is not an experience that God will insist that you be subjected to that is not designed to bring you to greater joy. By the way, if you have trouble swallowing that, just remember the book of Job. Because the whole account of the book of Job was an account that started with a very blessed man at the beginning who went through hell on earth and ended up blessed seven times more at the end. Okay? Now, why did God permit him to be subjected to all this junk that Satan dumped on him? Why? Because he had seven times more blessing in mind for the man. That's why. That raises this question. If wisdom is for the enabling of a person to discern the relative value of things, and it's for the enabling of us to act according to the real value of those things because our life is dependent on it, if that's what wisdom is for, why do we need it? Well, part of the reason why we need it is the current universe, and this is kind of a mild way to say it, but the current universe has a relatively persuasive, inimical opponent of God's values. We call him the devil. But he has a legion of associates. We call them demons. That's the external opposition. And the universe, as we know it, at least our part of it, the one that we live in, the part of the universe we're in, this world, has been actually darkened by the presence of an enemy who declares that God's values are junk values and tries to promote his values as the real values. This is exactly what's going on in verse 22, because men aren't the only ones who profess to be wise and are fools. There are a whole host of angels that pulled that stunt. They're called Lucifer and his horde. But the point is, men need wisdom these days because there is an adversary in our midst who would persuade us that the not valuable is valuable and the valuable is not valuable. We have an adversary who wants to call black white and white black. That's on that side of here, the outside. The truth of the matter is, ever since Genesis 3, we've had an enemy inside of us. It's called the law of sin in our members. And on the inside of us, there is a war that wages on the basis of values. What's valuable? And, second question, what then is true? Internally, we argue that this is valuable because it makes me feel good. Well, on that rationale, you can be a dopehead until it kills you. Okay? You can be addicted to any kinds of things that stimulate your physical senses so that you feel good until they kill you. And then you discover that they weren't really valuable. That was the wrong way to approach the issue. That's being a fool, approaching the issue the wrong way, valuing the wrong thing. So in the face of the fact that we have an enemy out there and we have an enemy in here, we need wisdom because the onslaught of death is real. We are constantly being challenged to junk the things that God says are valuable and embrace the things that God says are worthless. We are constantly being goaded to do that, and it started in Genesis 3. So let's ask this question. What is it about our condition that requires us to insist that people see us as wise? Verse 22 says, professing to be wise. What does professing mean? It means to say it out loud. The issue here is not whether man is wise or not. The issue is the profession of wisdom. In other words, men only talk about themselves to an audience. You will not get the same adrenaline rush by going into an empty room and saying, I am so brilliant. You'll only get that if you say it to a group of people who agree with you. Man's profession of wisdom is an overt declaration. That's why we write books and tell everybody how smart we are by the books we write. Now, that's not a condemnation of everybody that's ever wrote a book. But the point is, if the wisdom that is manifest in the book is not the wisdom of God, it is going to be the foolishness of man. It is. And even if the man is brilliant, at some point he will admit he was wrong. He'll have to. Because you leave God out of the mix and you're going to be a fool. That's what verse 22 says. The profession of wisdom is always made to an audience. The profession is always about an attempt to cause others to agree with us that we are as wise as we claim to be. If you don't think I'm telling you the truth, just think how insulted I would be if you said to me, Daryl, you're a dumber than a stump. If I value your opinion of me, that's going to hurt. The only way it's not going to hurt is if I don't care what you think of me. The same thing's true if it's the other way around. If I call you something that makes you feel like you're an ignoramus, you're going to be offended because you don't want me thinking that of you. What is it about man that makes him want other people to say, you're wise? Why does he profess himself to be wise so that people will think he's wise? What is it that drives that? Why is it important for people to be seen as wise? You know what wise is? It means they know what's important and they know how to act on the basis of it. Now, are most of the people you know wise people based on this? No, they're not. The fact is, we value the wrong things more times than we don't. And people outside of Christ always value the wrong things because the first value, according to Jesus, is God, and they have ignored Him. So if they're ignoring the main thing, well, obviously they don't know what's important. So what is it about man that keeps on making him want to be wise, at least in his own eyes and in the eyes of at least some? Why is it that people get all bent out of shape when those that are closest to them say something negative about them? Well, I'd like to answer that question by saying a couple things. Number one, because men come into this world alienated from the life of God, they have no joy, not the real thing. They may have some happiness and they may have some good days and some bad days, but you know, they don't have the joy in their souls because they're alienated from the life of God. That's what the Bible says. Because they're alienated from the joy of life, they have determined to seek joy on the wings of the opinions of others in relation to themselves. So that men get this real high when everybody's patting on the back and telling them good, great things about them. And they're lower than a skunk when they're looked down on. You know, there isn't anybody in the sports world, there isn't anybody that feels higher than the coach whose team just won the Super Bowl. Nobody feels better than that. But there is nobody that feels any lower than the guy that just got fired because his team lost one more time. It's all about opinions. It's all about the opinions other people have of us. And so this business of the joy of life being based on the opinions that others have of us is, you know, there is nothing more foolish than that. Do you know what that means? That means you'll never be happy if somebody doesn't think well of you. Your joy rests on their opinion. Tell me that's not foolish. Don't tell me that's not foolish. I'll think you're foolish if you tell me that's not foolish. And then my opinion of you will... No. And there goes your joy. All right. So, being alienated from the life of joy, man is determined to seek joy on the basis of the opinions that others have of him. The more significant question is, why does man do such a foolish thing? What is driving him to seek affirmation of his wisdom from other men? What's driving that? Why does man desperately want other people to see him as wise? Well, I'd like to suggest that the reason is because he has a sneaking feeling he's not. And he wants the affirmation that he is. Why does he want it? Well, I'd suggest to you that what is driving man is his fear. The fear that exists because his soul has no joy in it and he knows it. And what he's afraid of is that it's not going to get any better. It's going to get worse. And the problem is, it might actually get to the nth degree and be fixed there. That's the doctrine of hell. Men are terrified that the life they're living now is not going to get better. It's going to get worse. And it'll finally get as bad as it can be. That's what they're scared of. Because in their innermost soul, they know they're not happy. They don't have the joy of God in their life if they're outside of Christ. That's why they profess to be wise. They've got to shore their emotional life up because they're scared to death. And that was the problem as it started out in the garden in Genesis chapter 3. In Genesis chapter 3, man had had a short history of a good God. Everywhere he looked, all he could see was evidences of his Creator's care for him. When he thought about his belly, he looked around and saw all this food that was just hanging there waiting for him to eat. When he got a little bit thirsty, all he had to do was look at this huge river that when it got out of the garden divided into four huge rivers. So it was massive. There was no... If you're thirsty, man, drink. There's plenty of water here. And he had been given a task by God that made him one of God's co-laborers. He had all of a history of a beneficent Creator who intended good for him. And everything was gravy train. I mean, he had it made in the shade. Because back then, the sun didn't shine as hot as it does. But my point is simply, there came a day when there came into this garden the enemy. And he said to the man, the confidence that you have in the goodness of your so-called God is illegitimate. He's not as good as you think he is. He is simply out to make sure that you stay under his thumb all your lifetime. He is not as good as he's cracked up to be. And the proof of it is in the tree that he told you not to eat. He knows that if you eat it, you will have the wisdom of life that you need. And he doesn't want you to discover the truth about life. And when the serpent suggested that God wasn't as good as he was cracked up to be, man entered a crisis of faith in the question of the goodness of God. Track record, people. Track record. What track record did Adam have with this serpent that had come in there saying this stuff? What track record had the serpent established that proved his wisdom was superior to the good-producing God's wisdom? The answer is, he didn't have a track record. Track record, Adam should have said, you're telling me that God's not as good as he's cracked up to be, but you've come in here with no track record. Sorry, I don't believe you. I mean, I have to choose to believe somebody, and I've had a track record with my Creator, and I believe what his track record has told me. I don't believe you. It was either that or, oh, he's not. Well, then I'm going to believe you, and I'm going to stop believing the track record. How much sense does that make? None. That's what Paul means. They became fools. It still continues the very same way today. When men don't have a solid confidence in God's goodness, the panic sets in. And then they go looking for solutions from other men. The panic sets in. We have countless experiences every day that challenge our values and our choices, actions. And if we're honest, we will admit that some of these things that come along scare us witless because we don't know whether God intends good for us in this or not. Why don't we know that? The Bible says that God loves us enough to send His Son to die for us. If we don't know that He has our best interests in mind based on that, we will never know it. So, Paul says, professing to be wise, they became fools. They lost their ability to discern what is valuable, and they lost their ability to apply those values in their daily experiences. They lost it, and they professed to have it, even though they didn't. Now, the proof of it is in verse 23. They changed the glory of God for another glory. But I want you to notice what it says. He exchanged, man, in his foolishness, exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for the image in the form of corruptible man, birds, four-footed animals, and crawling creatures. Now, I want to think corruptible here, and what I'm going to say is going to gross you out, but it's for a purpose. Corruptible means maggot food. Everything listed, man, bird, four-footed animal, crawling creatures, die, and when they die, they become maggot food. Verse 23 says that man changed from worshiping the God of glory and became a worshiper of maggot food. That's why he's such a fool. Verse 22. Does it make sense to you? Isaiah asked this question. Does it make sense to you that a man will go out in the forest and he'll find himself a tree? And he'll cut this tree down. And he'll take a chunk of that tree back to his abode. And he'll take half of that chunk and he'll split it up and cut it up and he'll make firewood out of it. And he'll take the other half of it and he'll carve himself an idol. And when he gets it all carved and pretty, he'll set it up on a pedestal and then he'll bow down and worship the ashes. That's all it's good for. It's firewood. Does that make sense? Isaiah raised that question 600 years B.C. Does it make sense to you that people would turn from the living God to a piece of wood that they fashioned with their own hands? How is it that a man can worship the works of his own hands? I suggest to you it's going right back to that business of his fears. Man is so afraid that life's not going to turn out right for him that he has got to be in control of it. Well, if you've got to be in control of it, what you're saying is, I've got to be the God here. And the only way I can be the God is if I create the God, because the Creator is always bigger than the creation. So if I can make myself an idol, I can control that idol. Oh, I can bow down and pray to it and all that, but everybody knows I made it. Including me. I know I made it. And of course, that's where all the fear continues to build, because in the foolishness of man, he is not that stupid. He knows he made that thing. I've said this many times in relation to our children. Parents, if you let your children manipulate you, they lose every sense of security they ever have in their life. Because you are their security, and they know that if they can manipulate you, they're not safe. So just keep that in mind when your kids are trying to manipulate you. Don't let them. That's their security. They have proven that if you build a playground and put kids on it to play, they'll play in the center of it unless you build a fence, and then they'll climb all over the fence and everywhere else in the thing because they're secure. The point is, man is terribly insecure. He's scared to death. And as a consequence of his terror, he builds his own gods. He worships images of men, birds, four-footed animals, crawling creatures. Now, Paul was writing into a context of polytheism where they actually had these. We still have a whole lot of people in our world that have them. When we were in India, we were walking across an empty pasture one day and we saw this little thing, so we walked over to see what it was, and it was a shrine, and in there they had these little gods. They're about this tall, lined up on the shelf. And this is where they worship. We still have people who still have idols in their homes and stuff. But by and large, idols as external things have kind of fallen into disrepute. You don't want to bow down to that thing. So what do we do instead? Paul wrote into the context of real idolatry in the sense of external stuff. They had these forms of men and birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures, and they actively worshiped them. They brought their dead chickens and all that stuff to them as offerings and sacrifice. All of it was maggot food, and they were worshiping it. But nowadays, Paul says in Ephesians that covetousness is idolatry. Ooh. He took it right out of the form business. Now we don't have to have a form. All we have to have is a bad attitude of covetousness. And suddenly, we are right into Romans 12 or 1:23. We have changed the glory of God for something that can't stand the passing of time. Peter says in 2 Peter 3, this whole world and everything in it is going to burn with fervent heat. Given that, how much value is it? And how much are you going to spend of your effort and energies chasing what cannot be valuable if it's going to burn? So, my point is simply that Paul says that men are desperate to worship but they're also desperate to stay in control. And it throws them into a tizzy. They will not acknowledge God as God, verse 21. So, they exchange the glory of that God for what is not glory at all. They take the incorruptible and push him aside and spend all of their energy chasing the corruptible. And what's it do in their souls? It just leaves the fear there, folks. There's no solution for the empty soul from the things that cannot supply. That's why Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. He's the only source of life in the universe as far as we're concerned, because He is the incorruptible God. Life comes from Him. It does not come from anything else or anybody else. You can't get life by chasing it in relation to other men. You can't get it from chasing things. You can only get it in being in fellowship with the living God. That's the only place where joy is found. So that's what Paul is talking about in verses 22 and 23. And I started this off by asking about John and the natural death that he died. I am convinced that for believers, because we come into our faith with a whole mixed up mess in our heads. I mean, none of us come to believe in Christ before our heads get messed up. So we come into the faith with a messed up mind. That's why Paul says in Romans 12 that we're transformed by the renewing of the mind. Okay? I'm convinced that every part of the Word of God, even the parts that bite us the hardest, are actually designed to get us to think about what's really valuable and what that means in terms of what I'm going to chase. So, if the Word of God actually gets me to start valuing the things that are really valuable, I'm going to have the joy of God in my soul. Because that's the natural consequence of being alive. So believers come in with a possibility of this little seed of joy that was planted in them when they put their trust in Christ. The possibility is that the seed can sprout, germinate, grow, and produce a full harvest so that you can be filled with joy. That's why Jesus said, I'm come that you might have life and that you might have it more abundantly. But not as long as you will not allow God to be the God and claim to be wise when you're ignoring what He's saying. It won't happen that way. In order to be wise, Paul said, you have to first become a fool. What he meant by that was, you've got to stop thinking that the way you think things ought to be is the best way, because God's got the best way, and He's already told us in the book the details of that. Granted, the book's kind of thick, and granted, it takes most of our lifetime for us to learn this stuff. But nonetheless, that's the principle. Paul taught the Galatians that God actually structures their experiences in order to bring them through the negatives into the joy of life. And they're going to suffer these things. But if they stop in the process, it will be in vain. So don't stop in the process. Just allow God to use your experiences to awaken your soul to what you're chasing. Because your soul will tell you. You chase the wrong thing and there's a deadness that settles over your soul. You can't escape it. That's the whole point. It's inescapable. Okay, I've said what I planned to say. What comments or questions do you want to make before we officially quit? Let's have a word of prayer together. Father, in your word, you tell us many things. Some of them we really like. Some of them we really shy away from. But because we know that Jesus died in our place, suffered unimaginably in order that we might have your life and joy in us, we affirm our confidence in your love for us. And in the face of our fear, we yield to you. We believe that your word is true, that you will not subject us to anything that you have not prepared us for. And we pray for the grace and courage to live life in your presence, so that our souls can be filled with joy, even if our bodies are being tormented. We appeal to you for the ministry of your Spirit in our hearts and minds, so that this life can be lived in us. We are not sufficient of ourselves for this, but we thank you that we have the Creator God of the universe underwriting our soon perhaps entrance into the fullness of the joy of our Lord. So we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.